If you have your copy of the scriptures with you, I would ask that you please turn with me in them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 28. Again, that's Matthew 15, 21 to 28. And while you turn there, I would also ask that you keep a finger in or tab open to Mark chapter 7. We'll be jumping back and forth a bit, and you'll see why momentarily. But again, our primary verse for this evening will be Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. And it reads as follows. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he did not answer her even a word. And his disciples came up and urged him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Yet he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but please help, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. It shall be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed at once. Amen. Now I would like to start by saying, I'm sure some of you have come to this conclusion at one point, if we're being completely honest with ourselves, we have before us a somewhat challenging, perhaps even seemingly awkward text. Allow me to explain. On the surface, we see a poor and needy woman groveling before the incarnate God on behalf of her young daughter and receiving what many have decried to be cruel and unusual treatment. There are some citing this very account as well as its parallel in Mark 7. They've even accused Jesus of racism, of xenophobia, narrow-minded bigotry. They even claim that he had sinned against this woman, both in his words and his initial attitude toward her. And while nothing can be further than the truth, nor arguably more detrimental than the notion of a sin-stained Messiah and Redeemer, what I'm not going to do this evening is make any apologies for the Word of God. It says what it says, and we're called to receive it in faith and obey it in kind. Though at times it may challenge our postmodern sensibilities, it remains true and good, right? Both in what it conveys and who it ultimately testifies to. We need never be ashamed of that. But sadly, not everyone who claims to be a Christian, call upon the name of the Lord, agrees with that sentiment. In 2016, Austin Steelman, a professing Christian and then third-year Harvard law student, writing for Ixis, a prominent academic journal centered on Christian thought and expression, wrote the following. "The hero of this story is not Jesus," already a bad start, "but the Syrophoenician woman. Her willingness to challenge unhealthy preconceptions is courageous and insightful and alters the unfolding of the gospel. But Jesus also teaches us an important lesson here by modeling graciousness in a broken culture. Jesus had prejudices from his community that were magnified by his insulation from those who could challenge his views, but he listens when those views are challenged. He concedes his erroneous ethnocentrism and turns divine compassion towards all people everywhere." At one point in the article, he writes, "Perhaps Gentiles aren't as different and insignificant as Jesus suggested. Perhaps they deserve the compassion of the Christ just as the Jews do." Now we can spend the remainder of our time here addressing that alone, objecting to Steelman's seriously flawed and radically progressive interpretation of this text, but that would neither be the wisest nor most edifying use of our time for this evening. Rather, what I would like to do, as best I can by grace, is to share with you what this particular encounter and the miracle that followed reveals to us about the person and reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of his kingdom, a kingdom made not up of subjects who deserved grace, right, but just the opposite, who received compassion and grace in light of what they actually deserve, wrath. And I'd like to do that in a sermon I've entitled, "Even the Dogs." There are no bulletins this evening, but for those of you who might be inclined to take notes, I boiled down our text into a four-part outline. The first point of which being faith's petition. The second, faith's perseverance. The third, faith's perception. And the fourth, faith's prize. Point number one, faith's petition. So we read again starting in verse 21 of our passage in Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Jesus, at this point in his ministry, was shifting the focus geographically from his home region of Galilee to the considerably more Gentile-populated region of the district of Tyre and Sidon. Why the change? Well, Matthew, along with the other synoptic gospel writers, Mark and Luke, tell us that large crowds had begun following him virtually ever since he began his earthly ministry. When the miraculous healings and deliverances began, people from all about the surrounding regions who'd heard of him had begun coming out of the woodworks. Why is that? Well, because as you can imagine, they all desired to share in the wealth, a share in the benevolent and just riches of God. But even though they didn't consider him to be God, not all of them. Some of them considered him to be a prophet, teacher, and celebrity, Jesus of Nazareth. And he appeared to be both willing and able to offer them these riches. Perhaps you're wondering to yourself, well, is that so bad? Isn't it a good thing that people saw the answer to their troubles in the person of Christ Jesus? Well, the answer to that is yes, but it is also no. You see, the crowds here, as they would often be labeled in purposeful contrast to the disciples, were by and large only after Jesus because of what they thought he can do for them physically or monetarily. At one point in Luke chapter 4, after an all-night healing and deliverance session, we read that, quote, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must also preach the kingdom of God to the other cities because I was sent for this purpose.'" Luke 4, 42 and 43. Right after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, John writes that, quote, "Perceiving then that they," the people, the crowds, "were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself," John 6, 15. However, what the crowds failed to realize was that he was a king already, upon whose shoulders the government rests, right? It was told of his mother Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, quote, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the people, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So he was clearly a king. This is Luke 1:32 and 33. And their misconceptions about the Messiah and his mission, exemplified by their insistence on detaining him for themselves selfishly, threatened to keep him from accomplishing his ultimate mission. And therefore, he felt the need to withdraw. Another motivating factor for this move can perhaps be found in the context immediately preceding our text, right? So at the beginning of Matthew 15, a group of Pharisees and scribes came up from Jerusalem to question him about the conduct of his disciples. They accused them of breaking the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before eating. Their concern was not so much that they considered the disciples unsanitary, but rather irreverent and even sacrilegious. However, the foundation of their unrighteous indignation was faulty and self-serving, and Jesus called them out on it right away. He exposes the fact that they themselves break the actual law of God, right, prioritizing their man-made traditions over it. He then shares a brief parable with the crowd, including his disciples, which, if and when understood, would have far-reaching ramifications even beyond food. He says in Matthew 15:11, "It is not what enters the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." Peter, on behalf of the 12, would ask Jesus for clarification on this, to which Jesus would essentially declare all foods clean. In fact, in Mark 7:19, that very statement is parenthesized, because he wanted them, both them and us, right, reading it today, to understand that it wasn't necessarily anything ingested and subsequently expelled that defiled the person, but that which comes from within that defiles a person, right? Evil proceeds from the heart. They didn't understand this. And little did they know it, but Jesus was actually sowing seeds of grace and acceptance, aiming to prepare them not only for their coming encounter with this woman, but also their very future, as the church age would soon be ushered in. And saints of all cultures and ethnicities would call upon the name of the Lord, and this was a foreshadowing of that very ministry. But returning to our text, Jesus and the disciples, they make their way to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician sister cities, roughly 20 miles apart. They stood where they remain to this day along the eastern Mediterranean coast, in what is today modern-day Lebanon. The surrounding district to which Jesus and the disciples had journeyed, from which Jesus and the disciples had journeyed, was roughly 40 or so miles northwest of Gennesaret. Gennesaret being the small town along the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and the disciples had docked following their previous miraculous incident where he walked on water. He also healed many people there. But these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, were no vacation spots to the Jews. Firstly, they were well beyond their territorial bounds. And moreover, the people who resided in these cities were a thorn in Israel's side ever since their ancestors under Joshua entered the land about 1,400 years prior to that. These were pagan cities whose patron deities were Baal and Ashtoreth. Asher, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, failed to eradicate them per God's command, and thus they became a perpetual snare to the people, commingling, intermarrying, and ultimately turning their hearts to pagan idol worship. And for that, they surely suffered God's chastisement time and time again. Many of you may be familiar with the infamous name Jezebel. Well, she came from Tyre. So, yeah, not a pleasant history there. Nevertheless, it was into this region that our Lord decided to travel, and that not without purpose. Mark tells us that he entered a house, wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. There we read, quote, this is from Mark 7:25, after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. So boom, right from the jump, they're on mission. And going back to Matthew 15, as we've already read, the same woman, there labeled a Canaanite woman, approaches them and begins to plead to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. Mark adds, little daughter, perhaps the girl being no older than little Amelia or Abigail, Catalina. It says, she began to cry out, have mercy on me, Lord. The impression of that being continual and inconsolable sorrow and desperation. Though it was her daughter who was afflicted and not herself per se, the woman who pleads to the Lord is asking for her to him to have mercy on her. Right? She says, have mercy on me, Lord, because as any real mother knows, the suffering of her child is her very own suffering. She knew that if anything was to happen to this little girl, her own life would be as good as forfeit. However, the one thing she was sure of was that the man standing before her was the only one who could fix it. Now, perhaps you're wondering, how did this woman, a Gentile woman in this far-flung region and disconnected region, know anything about Jesus in the first place? Furthermore, how did she know where to find him? Well, you got to understand, by this point in his earthly ministry, there weren't many in the Levant, right? That whole Eastern Mediterranean corridor that didn't know at least something about Jesus. Right? Going back to Matthew 4:24, we read that, quote, his fame spread throughout all Syria. Syria exists as a nation today and even roughly maintains its former geographical borders. However, at that time, it would have also encompassed the region of Tyre and Sidon, to where they traveled. This was a region that was first Hellenized by Alexander the Great and then subsequently Romanized by 63 BC. And it was the Romans who gave the region its present name. And this is why, depending on your Bible translations or which gospel account you read from, the woman here is described as being either Canaanite, Greek, Gentile, and or Syrophoenician. And talk about intersectionality. In fact, one theologian aptly noted, if Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews, then this woman was the Gentile of Gentiles. Now, as to how exactly she knew that he was in the area, Mark simply tells us that she'd heard of him. But what's truly fascinating about their initial encounter is what she addresses him as next, who she acknowledges him to be. She first calls him Lord, which wouldn't have been entirely uncommon for a woman to address a man as, especially one to whom she was making an appeal. But not only does she confess him as Lord, she confesses him as Lord, Son of David. Now think about that. What are the odds that this woman, an outsider, right, from every available metric, from a town or village that likely contained no Jews, therefore no synagogues, no Old Testaments, what were the odds that she's calling this man the Son of David, but not only that, actually believing that he is? Right? How does she even know who David is? Or about how 1,000 years prior, he'd entered into a special covenant with God, the God of Israel. How does she seem to know that the man standing before her was surely the one on whom her daughter's life was dependent, was the literal embodiment and prophetic fulfillment of that covenant? How does she come to believe in that moment that what most of Israel, and even some of those closest to Jesus, his disciples, failed or even refused to see? Understand, Son of David is not merely a statement, of genealogical ascendancy. It's an affirmation of divine and messianic deliverance for the people of God, right? Concerning this son, God spoke to David through his prophet Nathan, swearing that he would, quote, establish the throne of his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. But David didn't rule forever, and neither did his son Solomon. So again, what are the odds that she understood this? And I know that's a very humanistic way of thinking about it. God's regenerative and faith-giving work should never be relegated to something as arbitrary as mathematics or probability odds. Every single thing in the universe, every atom, every cell, every molecule, every occurrence is ordained by an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God, which must mean that the reason she knew was because she was granted faith. And the vehicle by which her faith was delivered was the hearing of the word of God attended to by the Spirit of God, right? Mark 7 tells us that she had heard of him, and that's why she found him. And the same goes for you, Christian, and the same goes for me. That ought to drive us to ceaseless praise when you really just think about that. Because who are we that the Father would be pleased to lead us to his beloved Son, the Son of David? That he would bring us wretches, right, to a point in space and time, but not only in space and time, not only in the fact that you're here and you're in a place where you heard the word of God, but in your very own heart, that you would receive him as he truly is. Where we would make our plea and petition sincerely to him, as did this Canaanite woman. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Has that been your cry? If so, praise the Lord. So we see faith's petition. Next, we'll examine point number two, faith's perseverance. Looking now at verses 23 to 25. But he did not answer her with even a word. And his disciples came up and urged him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came up and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. What a dilemma. Pastor Pete reminded us last week that just as disciples rowing the boat, there may be at times in our lives where we find ourselves rowing against the storms and the currents of life, right? And that these storms, whether they come in the form of health or troubles at home, troubles at work, difficulties in ministry, or even persecution that comes on account of Christ, these things are instruments which the Lord sovereignly uses to shape us, to mold us, to strengthen us, right, in our faith, and cause us to depend more fully on him. James, the brother of our Lord, according to the flesh, effectively begins this letter by addressing this very subject. And you know the verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, right? That word endurance or perseverance. And let steadfastness have full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a reason for the things that we go to. And God will often use circumstances beyond our control to strengthen us through them. We know it, we love it, we pray it, and I hope we lay it to heart. But what about when the trial is presented to you by the Lord himself directly? No second causes, no sovereign workings through nature or events, people. But what happens when he decides, I'm putting you to the test? Like God with Abraham, right? Sacrifice your only son, Isaac. And Jesus with the rich young ruler. Sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. How might we have responded in this situation of direct confrontation from the Lord himself? This woman came to the great physician for mercy and healing, but received at the first what appeared to be the cold shoulder. Verse 23 says, he did not answer her with even a word. The disciples, clueless to what Jesus was actually doing, assumed that his reasoning was akin to their own, right? Thus warranting in their minds the heartless and self-interested plea, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. You're clearly not going to respond to her. Why do we have to have anything to do with this woman? Those last words, at us, shouting at us, perhaps more accurately rendered in the Greek, behind us. The image here being of Jesus and company walking away from the woman and her desperately trailing behind, groveling, crying, bawling her eyes out, laying her heart bare for her child. But sadly, this was neither the first nor the last time that the disciples would fail to grasp the necessity for mercy and compassion within the kingdom. We saw this with the feeding of the 5,000, right? Send them away. We can't feed them. Let them go into the towns and find something to eat there. And with Peter's question to Jesus later on, Lord, if my brother sins against me, what, should I forgive him like up to 7 times? And Jesus replies, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's 490 for those of you quick on math. And that's just the minimum. Immediately thereafter, he would share with them a sobering parable concerning an unforgiving servant and warn them that any who fail to extend mercy to the brethren have no right or reasonable reason to expect the mercy from God for themselves, right? He says, blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, Matthew 5:7. And this is something that the disciples would have to learn and continually grow in by grace. Thankfully, they did. And may we be doing the same right now, right? Be careful you never harden your heart to God. You may say, oh, I don't do that. Maybe you don't say it, but maybe you think it. And if that's the case, amen. That's something that we hope we would never do. But remember what Jesus said about how closely tied he is with his people, right? At the judgment of the righteous, the righteous will ask him, quote, when did we feed you? When did we give you a drink? When did we invite you in? When did we clothe you or visit you when sick or in prison? When did we do this, Lord? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Matthew 25:40. So may the Lord help us to really be about that life, to not hold any grievances or sin in our heart against our brothers and sisters. While the woman persists and the Lord desists, ending his silence, he answers her, quote, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. The woman was at the end of her rope, but was absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that despite the obstacles, despite the adversity that she received not only from him and the disciples, despite all that, it was Jesus holding the other end of that rope and she just needed to climb a little bit further. In her mind, and perhaps as she'd already heard through word of mouth, if anything was to be given, she'd have to ask for it. If anything to be found, she'd have to seek it out. If that door was to open, she'd have to knock, not once, not twice, but as many times as would be necessary. And that's the case with you and me, right? She'd been given the resources, namely her faith, right? Now she'd just have to exercise it. And that's the very thing the Lord was setting her up to do. However, the test was not over just yet, which brings us to our third point, point number 3, faith's perception. Continuing in verses 26 to 27, quote, yet he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but please help, for even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And here it is. So here's we get into some trouble. Not really, but whatever. And again, you need to make no apologies for the word of God. A lot of people will come to you and say, look at this Savior that you worship. Why was he so harsh? You know? But his word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll fend for itself. But we can look into this and see what it's truly saying. Was Jesus really calling this woman a dog? Well, I believe no. Neither directly nor indirectly was he calling this woman a dog. And I'll explain. Before I do, allow me to define some of the terms that he uses here. So you may have surmised already, but in case you haven't, the children spoken of in this saying represent the people of Israel, right? They're the biological descendants of Israel, Jacob. They are synonymous with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which he just mentioned a verse ago, and also to whom Matthew tells us he was sent for only. Mark adds that Jesus states, let the children be fed first, Mark 7:27. Keep a mental note on that verse for later. It's important. The bread, right, is the gospel. It's the life-giving word of God. Not only that, but the incarnate word himself, Jesus, the very bread of life on whom we are bid to feast, spiritually speaking, that we would live forever. So we have the children, the bread, lastly, the dogs. Now, the dogs here represent the Gentiles, everyone who exists outside of the covenant community of Israel, or at that time. To put it plainly, any non-Jew. In fact, many of the Jews, likely with the inclusion of the disciples, at least at one point in their lives, regarded all Gentiles as dogs. It wasn't uncommon for that pejorative to have been found in the mouth of a Jew when speaking about a Gentile. Wild, instinct-driven lesser life forms, right? In the eyes of the Pharisees, some of them, you might have even been deemed ceremonially unclean by being in one's presence or stepping underneath one's roof. Pretty messed up. Now you may be thinking, wait, I thought he wasn't calling her a dog, right? Right. but the dogs here represent the Gentiles, right? Right. And this woman was a Gentile. Correct. But to really understand this text, we got to appeal to the original language in which Jesus spoke this, in which it was recorded for us. The Greek word most commonly rendered dog in the New Testament is kuon. It means wild cur. And it is a term usually used to describe a mongrel dog, particularly of aggressive or unfriendly nature. Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, quote, "Do not give what is holy to the kuon, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces." And he's not necessarily referring to the Gentiles there, but anyone who vehemently rejects the gospel. In fact, the Pharisees, along with many of the Jewish cities in which he performed most of his miraculous works, would have fit this very description, right? Because they, though being children, descendants of Jacob, they refused to believe him. They rejected him, even though the works themselves testified to who he was and what he was saying. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentile saints at Philippi, says, quote, "Beware of the dogs." There's that word kuon. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Philippians 3:2. So there, a Jewish Christian warning non-Jewish Christians about non-Christian Jews, calling them dogs, the Jews, right? Because they were the ones who were acting as vicious scavengers, seeking to bring these newly converted Gentile saints back into bondage, bondage to ritual, bondage to the law, bondage to all these customs that they had, neglecting the very fact that true righteousness doesn't come from any of these things, doesn't come from adherence to the law, but rather faith in Christ and that alone. Interestingly enough, another place we see that word is in Luke 16:19-21, where we read, quote, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table." And you can note the striking similarity even to our own passage in some of the language there. But continuing, "Moreover, even the kuon, the dogs, came and licked his sores." As unlikely as it sounds, there's actually scientific evidence which suggests that dog saliva contains some antibacterial and antimicrobial properties. You can look it up. So even the mangy dogs displayed more righteousness than this Jewish man did, and as he should have, if you will. And you know how the story ends for him. But all that aside, the word which both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus used for dog here was not kuon, but kunarion, the Greek translation of an Aramaic word that meant little dog. So you can think puppy or household pet. And this makes sense because you wouldn't have feral hounds at the table, certainly not where your kids are eating. You wouldn't have them anywhere in the house. But you might have a dog like Klein or Nikki. The Sessas have Riley. Angie and I have Sasha, a household pet. Even though Sasha's crazy. You know, as a proud dog father, I can speak for myself and perhaps many others, that our four-legged friends, though they may act like it at times, are not mangy, flea-ridden mongrels, but rather beloved members of our families. They can bring us much joy. They can even prove quite useful. Just train them to fetch the remote. I'm working on that. Not working out too well, though. That being said, as cute and beloved, right, as they are, the familial hierarchy, both in human civilization, but certainly in God's eyes, is such that they ought never take priority over the humans in the house. No pet should, right? Certainly not the children. I mean, I've seen people walking their dogs in strollers, carrying them in those little satchels, even feeding them with spoons. I won't name names on that one. To each their own. However, as a general rule, the kids come first, or at least they should, right? And that's the point that Jesus was making here. Jesus was merely employing metaphor to make clear the priorities of his mission, right? The work that the Father gave him to do first. He wasn't using an epithet or a racial slur. And don't get me wrong, our Lord knew when to throw shade, but it wasn't here. And it was never from a heart of sinful pride when he did so. And that's basically what racism is. It's pride, sinful pride, preferring yourself and showing partiality to yourself over others. What he was doing was testing this woman's faith. And while so doing, he was simultaneously teaching his disciples an immensely valuable lesson, right, about grace and faith, both of which they were lacking in. And that's the thing. Jesus wasn't in that region arbitrarily. He specifically and purposely traveled about 40 miles to this purely Gentile region. Nothing that Jesus ever did or said or does, certainly nothing that has been recorded for us in Scripture, is random. He put this woman's faith to the test, not because he himself didn't already know that it was great. It's crystal clear from Scripture that Jesus knows the hearts and the minds of men, right? But he did so that she herself and the disciples watching and us reading might know and believe just how powerful God-given faith, true faith, is, and also how indiscriminate it is, right? True God-given faith can be mountain-moving in the sense of its ability to exceed all that we can ever ask or think. The woman clearly understood this, which is why she was able to respond as humbly and as prudently as she did. But how? By her faith, which again was not of her own doing, was not of her own work, but a free gift of God alone. Nonetheless, I believe that our Lord, as gracious as he was and is kind enough to drop her a hint, a big one too. Remember what I mentioned to you about that verse in Mark 7:27, I told you to keep it in mind, right? It reads, "And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So you catch that? He said first, and first doesn't mean only. What's implied here is that there are others who would likewise be fed afterwards. Jesus said in John 10:14-16, quote, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Listen to this. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Amen. So there are sheep in the fold that were brought in first, yes, and we know who they are and were. But also there were others who were to be brought in later on. And that's you and that's me. I mean, as far as I know, I don't think anyone in this room comes from Jewish descent. You know, so each and every one of us in this room is a testament to that very non-discriminate love. A prioritized love, but non-discriminate nonetheless. The woman may not have had much in terms of revelation prior to her encounter with Jesus. However, look at what she did with even the little that she had. Today here in America, we have God's word in abundance, truly in abundance. And therefore, what excuse have we not to be diligently searching it, not to be hiding it in our hearts, right? Remember, in God's word, we can find hope, peace, assurance, comfort, direction, along with everything else that pertains to life and godliness. We need to be taking advantage of our privilege in this area and strive to so live it. Again, this woman came from a town that likely had no synagogue, no word. But what she did here, look what she did with that. If we don't do this, not only are we undercutting ourselves, but also those who God may send our way. To whom much is given, much is required. Do you desire godly perception, as the woman had? Read the word. Meditate on what you read. Pray about what you meditate on. And ask the Lord for wisdom and understanding to help you walk accordingly. Get to know and imitate those around you, those whom God has placed around you, preferably those who are more mature in the faith than you, right? After all, Christ's church is a community. It's not an archipelago of scattered islands. We have each other for a reason. Ask the Lord to help you in your unbelief and to strengthen your faith. And don't be surprised if he responds okay and sends you something hard, something trying, because you're only getting what you asked for. The woman with very little was clinging to Jesus' every word. So how much more should we be following suit? So we looked at faith's petition, faith's perseverance, and faith's perception. Lastly, now point number 4, faith's prize. Looking lastly at verse 28, "Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at once." Shame to admit it, but though I know Jesus and have walked with him for about 9 years now, my life hasn't and doesn't always display that I truly believe what it is, what he's saying. You know, at times my faith falters, and I'm sure I'm not the only one in this. There are times where I've sought him, right, and half-heartedly and with a double mind, which the word of God tells us never to do. And I'm not talking merely about for parking favor or an air-conditioned train or something temporal, but I mean, even for the spiritual things, the big things, for boldness and opportunities to share the gospel with those around us, even if we have fear of man, you know, with grace to overcome sin and to pursue righteousness, the awareness of even his loving presence in our life when he brings trials, that we know that what we're going through is not in vain. Our woman here was clearly no stranger to trials, but at the end of the day, she understood who the man standing before her truly was and what he was able to do for her. She comprehended with singleness of mind what manner of heart he possessed, right? We read and we heard sermons on before of the compassion of Jesus, right? Compassion for the multitudes, not to send them away. She understood, she knew his heart. Right? In her mind, if indeed this was the Lord, if indeed this was the Son of David, then she was not going to take no for an answer, even if it meant following him to the ends of the earth. She was persistent because she knew that just as the great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11, quote, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. The woman's faith was commended by Jesus as great, and her reward was even greater. Her daughter was restored to her, healed instantly, only confirming what she was already convinced would happen anyway. And it's truly a profound example, right? An exemplary expression of genuine faith in the believer. And it's such an encouraging example for us, you know, when we look at this woman. But again, what's really amazing about this, and the thing which really ought to captivate our hearts and our minds as we read this and meditate on this, is the fact that her faith, as great as it was a gift from the Lord. This woman would not, and certainly could not, have mustered up this on her own. She would not have responded to this if not by the sovereign and intervening grace of the Lord, which is why all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the honor has to go to him. Quote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Well, conclusion, like the persistent widow before the unjust judge, and like this woman, her continual pleas proved successful. And that's the thing. If you know him, and if you've been walking with him for any considerable amount of time, and by that I mean if you know him relationally and salvifically as your Lord, both your Lord and your Savior, then you know that we don't serve an unjust judge. We serve a holy and a righteous judge who should have judged us, right, for our sin and our offenses before him, but was instead pleased to sentence and condemn his only begotten Son in our place for our sin debt. And you know that this Son was both willing and able to pay that debt for you with his own blood on the cross, and not only that, but to give you his spotless righteousness, and what's more, to raise you up with him to newness of life. We have all of these precious promises to us in the Word of God, right? And on top of that, to cause you and I to be adopted into the family of God, so that not only are we servants of the Father, but his children as well, beloved children. So we can rejoice in that, amen? However, if this has not been your experience, and you have not truly surrendered your will, your heart, your life to Jesus, this Jesus who is the Lord, the Son of David, understand that you defy a king whose throne will never end. It is eternal. Our lives are in a vapor, but eternity is not. If you continue to reject him, the very breath that you have will stand as a judgment against you. Right? Because we don't even deserve the very breath that we're taking right now. But he is patient and he is merciful, especially to sinners. We see this time and time again, and certainly in the case of this woman. She didn't deserve for her daughter to have been healed. But the Lord's mercy was such, and the Father who drew her to him was such, that she received it anyway. Right? He's patient, he's merciful, and he bids sinners from all walks of life, irrespective of where you came from, what your background is, what your ethnicity is, to come and to be forgiven, to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, how can we be anything short of amazed, O God, when we consider your mercy and your grace and your faith, O Lord, and your love towards your people, O God. Lord, when we look at who we were, O God, and how estranged we were, O God, Lord, wanting nothing to do with you, O Lord, not only ousted on the basis of ethnicity, but just by the hardness and coldness of our hearts, O Lord. And yet you were pleased to soften those hearts. You were pleased, O Father, to lead us to your Son. O God, help us to lay that to heart. Help us to show mercy to others, O Father God. O Lord, others who you send our way. Lord, and help us to just be faithful to you, O God, and to praise you truly from the heart. O God, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, O God. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, and remind us, O God, of our position in the Beloved. Thank you. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.